was the second of 10 children. It was a large family. And very early on in life, his family thought, how can we, there were some financial stresses when he came along. And for reasons that are not entirely clear, they sent little Charlie to live with his grandfather, who was a congregational pastor who lived in Stambourne, which wasn't too far from Calvadon, but you know, he didn't see his parents all the time. And he lived with them from about the age of a year and a half old until almost when he was five. So these were very formative years in his life. And his granddad was a pastor, had a large library, and little Spurgeon, as just a tiny little guy, fell in love with books. In fact, he found a pictorial version of Pilgrim's Progress, and he pored over that thing, fell in love with it, and is going to read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times in his lifetime. That is, it is going to be his favorite book besides the Bible, and he's going to kind of bleed Bunyan. His dad was also a congregational minister and a godly man. You say, well, what is this congregational thing? Congregationalists were very much like Baptists, except that they put babies into the church. They sprinkled infants. Otherwise, they had congregational polity. They tended to be kind of Puritan in their theology, kind of Calvinistic in their theology, and they were godly folk, but they did baptize infants. His mom was extremely devout, prayed for her children, and Spurgeon gives testimony later that he could not have had a better upbringing. He says, oh, by the way, let me notice the title, Spurgeon on Godly Parenting. In the process of overviewing his life, and by the way, this is a life that you could spend many hours on. We're going to spend 40 minutes on it. But in the process of overviewing his life, I'm going to, at key points, insert Spurgeon quotes on different topics. Sometimes, like this one, it will fit very neatly in the development of the story. Sometimes it'll just be kind of like, let's hear what Spurgeon says about something else. All right, but I've inserted Spurgeon quotes because he's arguably the most quotable person in the history of the church. And I don't want you to just hear from me. I want you to hear from him a little bit today. I was cradled, Spurgeon says, in the home of piety, nurtured with the tenderest care, taught the gospel from my youth up, with the holiest example of my parents, the best possible checks all around to prevent me from running into sin. That includes these 18 months lived with his grandparents, including an aunt who really invested in his life and was almost like a mother to him. Right about his sixth birthday, he went home. By the age of five, he was reading Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. He was an unusually sharp little kid. That is, he was precocious. He was a bookworm. That is, one of the stories from his elementary school days is that he was excelling in his class until once he wasn't excelling in his class, and he was starting to fall back in his class, and the teacher couldn't figure it out. And then she discovered that the way she'd arranged the seating from strongest students to weakest, the weakest were closest to the furnace, and he was cold. So his grades started going down so he could be nearer the furnace. So she rearranged the seating, and he shot to the head of the class again. All right. But he was a very smart little guy, and he was very interested in theology. By the age of 10, he was reading Puritan authors like John Flavel and John Owen and Sibbes and people that are still hard to read for me. And he was discussing theology with his father and his grandfather. Whenever they would have pastoral friends over, he would want to sit in on the conversations. He excelled in academics, and almost only academics. He wasn't one of those people who was out playing football with his buddies. He was somebody who loved studying, and he loved telling people what he knew. So he would gather the children together and preach little sermons to him, like Whitfield had done a few centuries before. He was a very independent thinker. We're told that as a small child, he read in the book of Revelation that there is a place called a bottomless pit. And he told his dad, he says, does bottomless pit mean that when people are sent there forever, they go further and further from God? Well, that's a fairly good speculation for an 8 or 9 year old. He had a strong sense of personal sinfulness, even though he was a well-behaved child. That is, his parents thought he was a model kid and a good example for his siblings. But he himself was tortured by a conscience that as he had clearer and clearer visions of God and his word, he was more and more conscious of the fact that he was not a believer. Everybody who knew Charles thought he was already saved because he was a good little boy and he grew up in a good home and he was sprinkled as a baby. But he knew he was not saved. And about the age of 10, he started being tortured by the idea that everyone thinks I'm saved, and if I reveal that I'm not saved, it's going to ruin something, but I know I'm not saved. And furthermore, if I get saved, I think God's going to call me to be a preacher, so I don't want to get saved. He's going to go through that for like 5 years. He's going to describe it as a time of torment, which is hard to imagine for a little, 12, 13-year-old. But Spurgeon later talked about self-righteousness. And he said, our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sin. It was early 1550, at the age of 15, that the Lord finally brought him to himself. They were living at this time in Colchester, another little town in Essex, and his habit had become, as a 14, 15-year-old, to check out the different churches in town whenever his parents would allow him to do so. And so he would go to his dad's church, and then he would go to other churches and visit the different ones because he was just interested in preaching, and he was already a pretty independent guy, and he could read his Greek New Testament already, so he was analyzing these sermons by various people. But on this particular Sunday, it was snowing to beat the band, and very few people were out at church, and he had planned to go to a church across town, and he couldn't get there because of the snowstorm. And he made it as far as Artillery Street, and there was a primitive Methodist chapel there. The primitive Methodists were a violently evangelistic group who didn't think much of education. They felt like education was dangerous because it distracts you from preaching. Instead, you just need to grab a simple gospel and go hit people with it. They were Arminian. They were almost everything Spurgeon was not going to be later. But on that particular Sunday, their pastor had not been able to make it, and a layman filled in to a small little group of people and preached from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And Spurgeon sat there feeling extremely convicted. He's going to tell the story of his conversion about 280 times over the course of his ministerial career, as he loved to tell people how he got saved. And here is one version of it, or at least a portion of it. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed, by me at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. And he said, that young man there looks very miserable. You can imagine doing that to a first-time visitor, but these were primitive Methodists. And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, look, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Somebody who knew theology better than probably many of us know it now, as a 15-year-old, had never been saved, and suddenly the light dawned on him. His eyes opened, and he looked, and he was saved. What's interesting is that he had been wrestling with a truth that his grandfather and father held to for several years prior to this event, and that was the idea of infant baptism. Like I said, he had learned Greek, he could read his Greek New Testament, and he didn't see infant baptism there anywhere. And so he pretty much, without the influence of any Baptist in his life, came to be convinced of baptism by immersion. So he walked 8 miles to the nearest Baptist church and asked them if they would immerse him. And after discovering that he was the real deal, they did in the River Lark. And his mom was extremely sad. And she wrote to him and said, ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist. And he wrote back and said, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought. Right. So he's a Baptist now. Baptists are not allowed in the 1850s to attend Oxford or Cambridge. Oxford or Cambridge are going to open their doors to nonconformists shortly, but they have not done so yet. But there was a Baptist church that was running kind of an institute in Cambridge, which was where Cambridge University was. And so he made his way to Cambridge with the hope to attend the little Baptist school there. And he got very involved in the large Baptist church there. This was a pretty substantial church with a rather wide-ranging Sunday school program. Sunday school had been introduced into Britain about 60 years before and had kind of taken off. And so Spurgeon was in this church for a very short amount of time. And they discovered that he was really good at explaining things to people. He joined a lay association and started preaching to the fellow students and teaching Sunday school lessons. They had a guy in the church whose name was Vintner, and Vintner was, they nicknamed him Bishop Vintner because he would arrange for these young men to get out into villages for preaching opportunities. And he kind of tricked Spurgeon. He sent Spurgeon and another student to the village of Teversham and told the other student that Spurgeon was to preach and told Spurgeon that the other student was to preach. And they arrived at Teversham and discovered that they had been tricked. And the other guy said, well, Spurgeon, you do Sunday school lessons all the time and you've preached to some of the students. Use one of those. And Spurgeon preached his first sermon. And nobody got saved. But what he discovered was that he loved preaching. And people loved to hear him preach. And he was preaching on an almost nightly basis at somewhere in the surrounding villages. And by the way, year before last, within the last 24 months, a notebook was found in one of the British libraries that contains the outlines for many of the sermons he preached during his first 5 years of ministry, sermons that had been lost since his death. And they're now being published as the early sermons of Spurgeon. And I haven't read these books. They're expensive books. I haven't procured them yet. But they are. But the reviews of them are that these are sermons by 17 and 18-year-old Spurgeon, and they're still remarkable. They're still remarkably developed sermons. Because we might think that Paul in Timothy says, lay hands on no man suddenly, don't suffer a novice to be a pastor, and all of that's true. But Spurgeon is not your ordinary 16-year-old convert. He's a 16-year-old convert who has been reading Puritans for 10 years and knows his Greek New Testament. And he is ready to go. And right before school is to start, he is invited by that church, the Little Baptist Church in Water Beach, a small community not far from Cambridge, to come be their pastor. Bless you. And he told the people, he said, I'm 17. You want a 17-year-old pastor? And they said, listen, our church is struggling. Hardly anybody's coming. And Water Beach is a wicked community. Why not? You know, come give it a try. And he's going to pastor that church from the ages of 17 to 19. And within a month of arriving at that church, it is going to be filled to capacity with nearly 400 people. Most of the village of Water Beach is going to be coming to that church. We're told that over the 2 years he was there, the town was changed by the number of people who were getting serious about Christ and a number who were getting saved. He loved his people. They loved him. He thought he'd get back to his formal education someday. You know, I'm a little too busy now. You know, I've got this burgeoning church, and I'm preparing messages every day or every week, but eventually I'll get back to school. And then at the age of 19, word had made its way from Cambridge down to London, which is not that far. And the big city of London, which was by far the biggest city in Britain at the time, heard about this boy preacher. And there was a church there which was struggling as well. It was the New Park Street Church. This was the church that had been founded by Benjamin Keach in the 17th century, one of the leading Baptists of 17th century England. It was on Horsleydown Street there, but it was this congregation. It moved to Carter Lane and was pastored for 51 years by John Gill, the greatest theologian of the 18th century. Now, I have some reservations about Gill. I think in some ways he was a hyper-Calvinist, but he was a brilliant theologian, and he pastored that church. Well, it moved from Carter Lane to New Park Street and was pastored by John Rippon for 63 years. So they had two pastors that spanned 114 years. And Rippon was a brilliant theologian and a great pastor in his own right, one of the founders of the Baptist Bible Union. They had a building that seated about 1,200, and in its heyday, that building was filled. But a couple of factors, hyper-Calvinism and, frankly, a bad location in the city. That is, they had a good excuse to not evangelize, and they had a theology that said, don't overcome your excuses. And the result was the church shrunk to about 200 members, only a handful of which were actually still attending the church. And that church wrote to Spurgeon when he was 19 and said, you want to come be our pastor? Well, he loved small town life. That's all he'd ever known. He had no desire to move to a big city. And so he said, don't you think we better do this on a trial basis? Because I'm a country bumpkin, and you may not like me. And so they said, well, let's make it a year. And he said, no, that's too long. And they said, how about 6 months? And that's too long. Let's make it 3 months. Let's do a three-month trial. So he arrived, and he discovered that the church had two problems that were theologically that were pinching it. On the one hand, there was kind of this hyper-Calvinist orthodoxy in place that said God does what God does and just get out of the way. And then on the other hand was a rampant Arminianism through the city of London, which everybody thought you could just figure it out. He says, I've got to carve out a biblical middle ground here. So he launched a six-month series of messages. It turned into 6 months because at the end of 3 months, the building was filled. A six-month series of messages on the 5 points of Calvinism. And he preached through them one by one and said, there is a biblical way to find a balance between Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. And the response was amazing. The church filled very rapidly. Within the first three, the church was full and struggling to handle the crowds. He was attacked by everybody. The Arminians, the liberals, the hyper-Calvinists, everybody attacked him. And in some ways, they were put off by the fact that who is this teenager and who does he think he is? I mean, this 19-year-old kid comes sweeping into London and he's telling us all what's wrong with us. He was attacked by the newspapers that assumed he was a charlatan. The church, meanwhile, didn't care who was attacking him because the people just kept coming. And they started renting halls to accommodate the crowds. Spurgeon later would write extensively about preaching. Let me give you a quote about what he believed about preaching. He that can toy with his ministry and count it to be like a trade or like any other profession was never called of God. But he that has a charge pressing on his heart and a woe ringing in his ear and preaches as though he heard the cries of hell behind him and saw his God looking down on him, oh, how that man entreats the Lord that his hearers may not hear in vain. And that's what Spurgeon carried in the pulpit with him every Sunday was this passion. And he bathed he talked about to the end of his life, he would get physically ill in the morning before going out to preach because he felt the enormous weight of the responsibility. He won over a lot of friends when a cholera epidemic hit London, and the upper classes fled to better air, and a lot of pastors went with them. And Spurgeon visited home after home after home, ministering to people and not caring what happened to him. And people started, this is not directly associated with the cholera epidemic, but that was one way that he won over some of his opponents. And people started transcribing his sermons. And at first, they were just printing them as he was preaching them. And eventually, he's going to develop an editing process where they transcribe them and he goes through them carefully and smooths them out. And it's going to become pretty professional. But in these early years, people are just writing them down and they're showing up in the newspapers. And he's going, yeah, I guess I did say that. And these begin to sell by the thousands because when you read Spurgeon's sermons today, in some ways they can feel a little stilted because it's 1870s, 1880s English. But at the time, it was far more in the people's language than most of the notable preachers around Britain who were filling their sermons with quotations from the Greek and Latin fathers and from major theologians and poetry, romantic poetry. And Spurgeon just explained the text. He wasn't exactly an expositor. I don't know how many of Spurgeon's sermons you've read. He's often called a great expositor, but if you compare his preaching to like Alexander McLaren, his contemporary, McLaren would take a text, unfold it thought unit by thought unit, explain the relationships of the words, beautiful expositions. Spurgeon would take a text and preach the theology of the text. Pretty much he brought the whole Bible to bear on every text. And you have to be very gifted to do that well. But he was, and he did it well. So it wasn't exactly exposition, but you learned the Bible as you heard him preach. His sermons now fill a 63-volume set containing over 20 million words. And that was before they found these early sermons that had never yet been published. Here's a picture of the young Spurgeon, who at this date is still a single man. Segue, Susanna Thompson. She was a church member, and she was not impressed with Spurgeon. He had kind of an accent that turned people off in London. It was a very countrified accent, and some people even had a hard time understanding him. And Susanna was spiritually struggling. She wasn't sure she was a believer. And socially, she felt like he was a little beneath her. But he had very different thoughts about her. And he spotted her and heard that she was struggling spiritually and sent her a signed copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And then he arranged to meet with her to discuss her struggles. And one thing led to another. He pursued her for about 6 months and eventually won her over. She was just a couple years older than he was. He was 21, she was 23. They married and are going to have a beautiful marriage. It's going to last about 36 years. A year after they marry, God is going to bless them with twin sons, Charles and Thomas. They're going to be the only children they have. She's going to have health issues that we'll talk about a little later. But both of those sons are going to become preachers of the gospel. One of them is, in fact, going to succeed Spurgeon in the tabernacle pulpit. There's a picture of Susanna and the boys a few years later. So far, so good? Any questions? Early in his ministry, as they were looking for venues for him to preach, they kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger buildings. And they found the Surrey Music Hall, which was one of the biggest buildings in London. It seated almost 10,000 people, massive galleries. And they rented it for Spurgeon to have a church service one Sunday evening. And as he got up to preach the first time there, some hooligans cried out fire, and there was a stampede. And as people were leaving the building, there were seven people trampled to death. Dozens were injured. Spurgeon himself, when he found out what was happening, fainted, and rumors went out that he had died. He hadn't died, but he went into shock. And he wanted to quit the ministry. He was shaken so badly and felt such deep feelings of guilt. That this is one, when he was a teenager, he had battled, during that five-year period, he had battled what he called depression, where he would go into dark periods, where he would just think about his state and his rebellion. And, well, he went into a depression here, and it lasted for days, and his wife really feared for him. Spurgeon's going to talk about depression for the rest of his life. That is, his writings are going to extensively deal with the fact that I have known the deep, dark depths of depression. And nobody's quite sure what to make of this. On the one hand, Christians can have depression. That is, depression should not be defined as a strictly spiritual issue. It can be a physical and mental issue that believers struggle with through no fault of their own. On the other hand, one of the primary characteristics of clinical depression is you lie in bed all day ignoring your responsibilities. And there's no evidence that Spurgeon ever did that. That is, Spurgeon, while he was depressed, was reading 6 to 8 books a week and preparing sermons and preaching 8 or 10 sermons a week. And so we're not sure what to make of his depression, but we do know he struggled mightily. Susanna's support and the grace of God brought him through it, and he went back to Surrey Music Hall and continued holding services, which was one of the hardest things he ever did. And they started building, here's a picture of Surrey Music Hall with Spurgeon there in the middle. You can tell it's Spurgeon, he's the little... But that wasn't the biggest venue we ever preached at, because a little bit later, in the 1860s, the British government invited him to address the nation at Crystal Palace on the, they were commemorating the rebellion in India. I have to mention this first. The reason they held the services there was the Sepoy Mutiny had happened. That is, the British government was extremely oppressive in India, and the Indian people rose up, and the result was a bit of a bloodbath of both British and Indian people dying. And Spurgeon, while he was not at all sympathetic with, you know, he didn't pick sides in the conflict, he was invited to preach at a memorial service to celebrate the fact that the peace had been established. And he agreed, because he got to preach to 23,000 people. The night before, we're told, now this is one of those anecdotes, but a lot of people repeat it, he was testing the sounding board. That is, he would stand up, elevated with a sounding board that would hopefully project, because they didn't have microphones yet. And how do you address 23,000 people? So he repeated, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then they had people stationed around the building, you know, thumbs up or whatever, we can hear you. And the next night, he gives an invitation, and a man comes forward. No, when he actually did the sermon, he didn't give an invitation because Crystal Palace government. But after the service, a man came up to him and said, you know, I misspoke completely. Spurgeon never gave invitations in his service. He wasn't offended by them, but he didn't do them. But this man walked up to Spurgeon and said, "I've gotten saved." And he said, "Well, praise God. Was it, what was it about the sermon tonight that..." He said, it wasn't tonight, it was last night. "I was in the rafters working on something, and I heard you saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God,' and I did." And so it was quite remarkable. The first 5 years of his ministry were almost continuous revival. The church grew into the largest church in the world. And they started building a new building. And in 1861, it was completed, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And you say, well, why isn't the word Baptist in any of these names? The British way was not to put denominational labels in church buildings. You just had, like the Artillery Street Church was the Primitive Methodist Church. And if there were more than one church on the road, then you just had to know which one you were going to. That is, they identified themselves by geographic landmarks, and only in the 20th century did denominational labels start. So this was not because they were not Baptists. They were thoroughgoing Baptists. They built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Here's some pictures of it. That was the church in its heyday. It seated about 6,000 people and could be and you could have more of that with standing room. This is a picture of it in 2004, taken by one of my colleagues, Dr. Larry Oates, from across the street. What they did was they rebuilt the structure. The original Metropolitan Tabernacle burned down. They rebuilt it, and then it was destroyed by German bombs a second time. And then finally they rebuilt it, and they wanted it to be a landmark, so they built it exactly as you see it here. But if you go through the doors, you're in a much smaller building that seats 400 or 500 because they couldn't afford the original structure. But the city helped them build that so that it would be you'd have a landmark from the 19th century. There is a conservative Bible-preaching church in the tabernacle today, pastored by Peter Masters, who's a Reformed Baptist. He's just like Spurgeon, actually. His theology is almost identical to Spurgeon's. And he's a good preacher and takes good stands. The high point of the ministry was, I inserted a quote about battling sin. That's a good quote. Look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree. Look up to the cross and you will kill sin, for the strength of Jesus' love will make you strong to put down your tendencies to sin. I can't tell you how much that theological admonition has been used in my life. In the major battles I've struggled with of besetting sin, not that I don't have continuing battles, but the victories have not come through, I'm going to be more disciplined. The victories have come from looking to Christ and meditating on his love for me. Love has power that discipline without love doesn't have. And so that is a very biblical sentiment that Spurgeon gave. The tabernacle launched a whole bunch of ministries. Time would fail. Over 60 ministries. A vast array. They started ministries to wives, that is women's groups. They started a whole bunch of separate ministries to poor people. They started chapels around London that they would supply the pastors. They started a book fund where they sent out books to pastors around England. A couple of these ministries deserve special mention. He launched a periodical called The Sword and Trowel. Peter Masters is still publishing this today. He revived it. And Spurgeon put a lot of time into collecting sermons and defenses of the faith. And where does the title Sword and Trowel come from? He got that from a book of the Bible. Yeah, from Nehemiah. Defend with the sword and build with the trowel. So there is a positive and negative message there. They also started an orphanage, Stockwell. Spurgeon had a very close friend named George Muller, the Plymouth Brethren. And Muller lived in Bristol and ran a massive orphanage there. And by the way, Muller and Spurgeon would spend one day every month with each other, either in London or in Bristol, just meditating for the day. But none of it's written down. We wish it were. We'd like to be a fly in the room. But they were very dear friends. And somebody offered Spurgeon £20,000 to start an orphanage, which was an enormous amount of money. And Spurgeon said, give it to Muller. He's doing a great work. And they said, but London needs an orphanage. And so he started a school for boys in 1867, eventually a school for girls in 1879. And that orphanage is going to function well past his lifetime, all the way to World War II. And then after World War II, it's going to reopen as Spurgeon's, a school for underprivileged children is running today, broadly evangelical. It's not where Spurgeon is. And then third, he started a pastor's college. 1855, one of the young men that had gotten saved through his ministry was out doing street preaching. And he was making a mess of it. He was just doing very poorly. And so people came to Spurgeon and said, Spurgeon, this guy claims you as his mentor, and he really can't preach. And Spurgeon said, all right, I'll see what I can do. And so he arranged for that young man to get some training with one of the other pastors. And then word got out, Spurgeon's training people. And young men started coming out of the woodwork wanting training. And eventually, do I have the date here? 1862, they actually open a college. And it is strictly a pastor's college. I mean, they teach a little bit of reading, a little bit of arithmetic. It's a three-year academy. They provide all your books. They give you a clothing allowance. They house you. You have no expenses. You have to qualify for the program by being somebody who's been engaged in ministry. And then they equip you and they send you out. And they sent out a lot of young men. There it is. By 1877, over 100 men in the ministry. Eventually, they're going to train almost 900 men for ministry around Great Britain and the British colonies. One of his best books comes out of the pastor's college. Lectures to My Students was a collection of lectures on preaching that he delivered at the pastor's college once a week. He would go down and teach the young men. He has a lot to say about preaching. Here are some of the statements from Lectures to My Students. Nonsense does not improve by being bellowed. Right? So volume will not replace lack of content. What should we preach about? Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement and salvation as a result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. And finally, cast the burden of the present along with the sin of the past and the fear of the future upon the Lord. So that's the kind of advice he was giving these young men. Here's a picture of the mature Spurgeon. The high point of his ministry was 1877 to 1885. By this time, it was the largest Protestant church in the world, over 5,000 members, many more coming every week. He was preaching all over England, if you can imagine the invitations that came in. What's remarkable is that he was invited to come to America many times, and he just never got freed up enough to do it. He never crossed the Atlantic and visited our shores, but he would have been welcomed in the North. In the South, he had come out very strongly against slavery, and the Southerners hated slavery. He was burned in effigy in the South. His books were burned in the South. But in the North, he was beloved, and in the West. Moody visited England, held spectacular meetings. Spurgeon had Moody preach for him in the tabernacle. But Moody went to the tabernacle the first time to hear Spurgeon preach and said it was the best thing that he experienced in his entire time in Great Britain. Spurgeon's ministry was built on a foundation of prayer. That is, he trained a large number of people to be praying whenever he was preaching. And he has some wonderful things to say about prayer. Let me quote one. My brethren, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God, so essential that you will always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for that deliverance. They tell us that prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. We never thought it did. But prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of providence. The Lord sets his people praying and then he blesses them. So what's the responsibility of the people? Pray. And like everything else we do when we do it right, we give God the glory for enabling us to do it. He went through a lot of trials. His wife, Susanna, had a serious surgery at age 33. It has never been determined what this surgery was for. It appears to have been something relative to internal organs. But she was very much limited for years. She was active in his ministry from home, attended his preaching, but did not travel with him. So she took over a colporters association in which he would write a couple of books a year in these years. And she would gather up these books and keep a mailing list of all the college graduates and mail free copies of Spurgeon's books to all the graduates. Huge blessing. He himself suffered significant health issues, rheumatoid arthritis, gout. I have rheumatic gout there. He had painful, debilitating illness. He had a hard time getting into the pulpit sometimes. And he had chronic depression by his own testimony. He's famous for saying, I'm sure you've heard this, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Because it's a sickness, in fact, that God uses to draw us close to himself the most. But the greatest trial he experienced, as we come near the end, was the downgrade controversy. His church was a member of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. Virtually all the churches were that were of a Calvinistic ilk, and in 1891, the Arminian churches are going to join as well. But by this time, the Union was tolerating significant liberalism in its midst. They had boiled down their doctrinal basis so much that as long as you called yourself Baptist and immersed people, when they join your church, you're in. And there were Baptists who were denying the deity of Christ, denying the inspiration of Scripture, denying the blood atonement, denying bodily resurrection, denying it all. And Spurgeon felt like he needed to expose this. And he used the sword and trowel to say, there is liberalism in the Union, and we need a statement of faith to drive it out. And his friends and foes said to him, who? Give us names. Now, Spurgeon was in an awkward position. He knew the names because one of the leading Union leaders, a man by the name of John Shakespeare, had given him a list of names. But Shakespeare himself thought that the liberals and conservatives needed to coexist. When Spurgeon got this list of liberal names, he said, Shakespeare told Spurgeon, I'll give you the names, but you can't publish this because it would be traced back to me. And I think these liberals have the right as Baptists of soul liberty. And Spurgeon said, I cannot release these names, and furthermore, if I could, I wouldn't. Because this is not about personalities. This is not about trying people in the public sphere for their theology. It's about the denomination determining to hold the truth. And so everybody attacked him. His brother James, who was one of his closest confidants, attacked him for attacking the Union. And in 1887, he announced that he was resigning from the Union. And it was his belief that hundreds of conservative pastors, many of whom he had trained, would rise up and walk out with him. And when he got up and walked out, six men joined him. His brother didn't join him. Alexander McLaren didn't join him. It really, really broke his heart. In fact, Susanna said that struggle was a major contributing factor to his early death. What does Spurgeon say about trials? Well, among many things, he said, you may readily judge whether you are a child of God or a hypocrite by seeing in what direction your soul turns in seasons of severe trial. The hypocrite flies to the world and finds a sort of comfort there. But the child of God runs to his father and expects consolation only from the Lord's hand. His health did begin to fail. And over the last couple of years of his life, his church gave him leave to spend the summers in Menton, France, on the Riviera, beautiful spot where he could convalesce. While he was there, he wrote books, so he didn't exactly take 3 months off. In fact, his last book was a commentary on Matthew that he wrote practically from his deathbed. But he went to Menton, and the last time he went, the doctor had told him, well, he had been near death, and he recovered, and the doctor said, go to Menton, but this time you may or may not come home. And Susanna went with him, the only time she ever went to Menton with him. And for several months, he actually did fairly well. And then towards the end of 1891, his health began to fail. And on January 31st, 1892, in Menton, France, he passed away. And it's funny how the press that had been attacking him 30 years before launched massive encomiums on his death, after his death. The funeral, he had a state procession all the way through the city of London where thousands of people showed up to see him buried. And Spurgeon died with hope, which he commented on hope. You will not only hold your hope, that is your duty, but your hope will hold you. That is your privilege. So what are the three principles that he lived for? Three principles at the foundation of his ministry. Number one, God does the work. That is, he was a celebrity preacher, and he tried over and over and over and over again. And whenever he was speaking, he was deflecting praise. Say, listen, it's not my eloquence, my oratory, it's not me, it's God does the work. Number two, prayer is the key. If God does the work, prayer is the key. I mean, those two can't be separated. You say, well, where do I come in? I must have an earnest love for the souls of men. And his epitaph, if we can put it that way, this is not carved on his tombstone, but this is his personal epitaph. He said, I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply it is Jesus Christ. So, two things. We have 3 minutes. Questions on this story? Or secondly, what verses do you think capture his life best? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking of the verse, I have to look it up, where Jesus
Amen.
Because he started out, you know, small town, he did what he could with what he had.
Yeah. He never did get a college education. But like Moody, like Bob Jones, like a lot of these other 19th century evangelists who couldn't get an education, what do? They start a school because they realized the value of it. Yeah, they did. Good. Others? Verse or question? Comment? Criticism? Conundrum? Yes, sir.
Doctor, I noticed you went from a marriage to depression right away.
Man never finds true happiness until he's married, and then it's too late. No, I didn't say that, honey. Rewind tape. We're celebrating 35 in a few months. Wanna? Yes, sir.
What's left of what he started in London?
A number of the chapels that were spinoffs, the buildings are still there. Some are being used for like YMCA type work. Some of them are still chapels. Some have been repurposed. The Metropolitan Tabernacle is still a dynamic church under a solid pastor. It's Reformed Baptist. I'm a dispensationalist. I would differ from Masters in significant ways, but he preaches the gospel, loves souls. The ministry is very similar to Spurgeon's. The Sword and Trowel is still being published. The Spurgeon's College is still there. It's being run by Evangelical Baptists. It's rather broad, but they're still training people in the gospel. They're not liberals. The orphanage is still there. It's being run by a very broad organization. So a lot of stuff he started is still there. It's not all doing exactly what it was doing when he started it. But I'm of the opinion, only God knows counterfactuals, but I'm of the opinion that if 500 pastors had risen up with Spurgeon and said, we will not tolerate liberalism, they might have had a fundamentalist movement in Great Britain, but they never did. Maybe. Because in America, at the same time, the same battle was being fought, and enough people stood up that fundamentalism was born. That didn't happen in Britain. Well, thank you so much for your attention. A familiar figure, I know, but I think there's a lot to learn from his life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you. Ah, thank you. There is a very good video of this man's life. You will hear echoes of my presentation. You will hear that I echoed it in my presentation. It's called The People's Preacher. And so you go to Vision Forum and look for The People's Preacher, and it's about a one-hour video on Spurgeon's life, which is really high quality, well done, dubbed by British evangelicals. If you want to read a biography, there are a ton of them, but a very good one is by Arnold Dallimore, the Canadian scholar, wrote a biography of Spurgeon, which is very readable and enjoyable. Ian Murray wrote a book called I should have written some of these down. A book on Spurgeon's Calvinistic on his controversies. If you're interested in him as a theologian, Murray's book is extremely helpful, where it deals with three of his major controversies. There's a lot of stuff on Spurgeon. I'm sorry, I should have come with a... Yes, there's a brand new biography of Susanna Spurgeon that my wife is reading right now. And yes, it's called Susie, and my wife says it's really good, which means it's really good. All right. Yeah, sorry I wasn't prepared to answer that question. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for these men and women. Thank you for the opportunity to look at the life of a man that you gifted in extraordinary ways. But, Lord, he would be the first to say that you do the work and that prayer is the key. And I pray that you would help us to take whatever gifts you've given us, however large or small, and dedicate them as Spurgeon did. And Lord, we know that that does not mean we will live trial-free lives. Despite all his success, he went through some tremendous difficulties, struggles physically and emotionally and in great spiritual battles. Thank you, Lord, that those battles help us to get to know Jesus Christ better. Blessed now in the services today. May you be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.